Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Hello and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. We are thankful to have you join us. If you're exposed to any news at all, you know that there are bad things that happen. That does not constitute a news flash. Bad things happen to good people. Tonight, we're going to take a look at bad and good doctrine. If you think about it, doctrine, what you believe, drives behavior, good and bad. So, as we begin our broadcast, I want you to know that we thank you for your prayers and continued presence as we come together either during the live broadcast or through the archives. We appreciate you faithfully listening. One thing you can do to help us remain connected is to follow us on Blog Talk Radio by clicking Follow Us on the BTR screen. And, of course, share the broadcast link with others. Now, without further delay, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor Now, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Quite wonderful, Jim. I thank you for that very kind introduction, and I certainly join you in welcoming our listeners to be with us tonight. We have some important things to discuss. We're going to talk about and look at God's Word. We'll talk about good and bad news. And I think that's particularly important and timely because anything that we assess, anything that we look at and measure as to whether it is good or bad, needs to be done in the light of God's Word. Most recently, the thing that is on the forefront of many people are the shootings that occurred at Sutherland Springs Baptist Church. Now, I've heard emphasis focus on the size of the church. I've heard people emphasize the focus of the shooter and, you know, what they had and why they had it and all that. And I think in doing all of that, we have overlooked some important things. I think one of the things that should be addressed is, first of all, I would suggest to you that I really am not that interested in the shooter. I'm very cautious and pray that the news media will avoid with a passion, which I doubt they will, but I hope they will learn to avoid references to him by name. I don't say that to protect his family. I say that because there are people in this world who become enamored with such events and enamored with the press coverage to the point that the more they emphasize this was, quote, the biggest shooting, that some idiot out there will want to do a bigger shooting and get the attention of the press. And this is just ridiculous. There were lives that were taken, and make no mistake about it, they were taken. There were people who were injured, and all the lives that remained will be different as a result of that ridiculous act of a coward. The hero that was in the group was the gentleman outside the church who responded and would not let it go unattended. He stepped out and was willing to put his own life at risk to save others. And long before any, quote, professional emergency people could show up, he had started to take care of business. And the shooter fled, and the shooter, we believe at this point, may have taken his own life, but certainly he was already wounded by the one who stepped forward. You see, you have to realize that such people are basically cowards at heart, and they were filled with hate and anger, and there, bad teachings is what influenced it ultimately. Now, having put that aside, it's the people of Sutherland Springs Baptist Church that we will address, because these are people of faith. These are people who came together simply to spend time honoring God, and that was so abhorrent to evil that evil had to step forward and try to snuff out those lives. Make no mistake, you cannot take the life of a Christian. Because in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, they are with their Heavenly Father. They are at peace. The families are going through healing, and it is painful and it is difficult. But they don't need to have a candlelight vigil. They don't need to have, you know, people sending up balloons or anything like that. These people are different. These people are people of faith, and they know where their loved ones are. They don't have to doubt it. They may wonder about the senselessness of the act, but they have a peace that passes all understanding about where their loved ones are. And you can feel good about that. The people who continue and remain on will take their time and spend their lives counting for God. And they will have a witness that far exceeds anything that the press corps would go on and talk about for hours. Because these lives truly do matter. Because they have stood and counted for Christ. Make no mistake about it. I think they are unique. I think they are special. We'll talk a little bit about them again as we begin towards the end of the program. But I did want to touch on this on the front end because I think it's important not to dramatize the shooter, not to dramatize the things surrounding that, but to focus in on the lives that were taken and the lives that remain that will stand and be counted. Because I would trust that wherever you are, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, given that moment when the enemy of faith steps in, that you would be prepared to do whatever's necessary to stand for Christ. There were parents who literally went over the bodies of children to save those lives and protect those lives. And there were people there who stood for their faith. And that, to me, is the victory at Sutherland Springs Baptist Church. But Jim, do you have some comments? And if so, feel free to share those. And then if you would go ahead and take us in prayer, we would certainly appreciate it.
Absolutely. You know, Pastor, it just seems like it's getting a lot of publicity. And I would just like to comment on the media. Their objective, and they use the word news, Pastor, it's seldom news. It's sensationalism that drives them. And I wished there were, and I pray one day we would return to good reporting and quality media. So with that, not to get on a soapbox, but let's go to the Lord together now. Heavenly Father, we offer a prayer of thanks and ask you for healing and comfort for the many impacted in Sutherland Springs Baptist Church. Actually, throughout our entire nation, we all suffer, we all bleed, we all have broken hearts. Father, yet we are encouraged by the many who responded and who acted with incredible bravery and compassion. With every tragedy, it seems, God's people emerge and stand in the gap, doing what you taught us while you were on earth, loving, sacrificing, and just holding each other. Your Spirit ever working in our lives. We know for a certainty you are still on the throne and still love us unconditionally. Oh, Lord God, please superintend this broadcast and give, I pray, Dr. Lyons the exact words you'd have him deliver. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that, Jim. I really do appreciate that. You know, as we begin this particular time of teaching and looking at God's Word and see what God has to say, we're looking at the book of Timothy. Now, I say that sort of tongue-in-cheek because they're actually letters. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are what's referred to as pastoral epistles or letters. And you may ponder, well, why is that? Well, that's because Paul and Timothy were both confronting and dealing with false teaching. Timothy was the young pastor who's going out and doing sort of a cross between pastoring and missionary work. Missionaries, in the truest sense of the word, go out and establish a church by leading people to Christ and gathering that group together to worship and build a body of believers in a local New Testament group. And they, in turn, while they're doing that, will develop a local pastor and train them and teach them. And then together they begin building other groups and spin off from that, and more churches become self-sufficient, what we call indigenous. Now, Timothy is doing that work. Paul has been doing that work, and he's basically taught and raised up Timothy for this work. Timothy is now out on his own. And Paul has written him some letters, giving him some guidance and direction, helping him to know how to deal with certain situations. And in this case, specifically confronting false doctrine, false teaching. Now, let me give you a couple of examples to help clarify what we mean by false teaching, and also why false teaching or false doctrine, bad doctrine, is in fact so bad. I'll give you a simple example. 1 Timothy was written between AD 64 and 67. This happened between Paul's first and second imprisonment. Now, he wrote these letters. They are sent to Timothy. They are dealing with subjects that occurred at the time that were of importance, significance. There is historical evidence to these facts. There is correspondence amongst other people to support these facts. There's a history there that is not questioned, and it is well documented, both from an archaeological standpoint and a historical standpoint. Now, having said all that, you have some modern critics that come along. They begin teaching that an unknown author wrote after Paul's death and utilized Paul's name, and that's where the books come from, and it was really just these other people writing these things down as historical information, trying to create something out of that. There's some obvious flaws in that. As I already have mentioned, is the fact that it's well documented that it was Paul's writings, it was received, it was referred to in other documents of the time, so there's a good history for it, which then would beg the question, why would people do this? Well, they do it to get themselves notoriety, to get themselves fame. They seem to think somehow they are bigger than God's word. And so they will write something to question historical records and documents. And because after all, unless you have something new, you're not going to be able to justify a paper. If you don't have something new, you're not going to get published. And for a lot of them, academically, they live or die their careers based on what have you written. And also there's the money side of it. What money will they make by publishing a new book with a new theory, even if it's not true? Now here becomes the important point. False doctrine almost always advances a person or a movement while attacking the strength of biblical teaching. So think of it this way. When they do that, when they try to sell their book on this new idea that they've had, what they affectionately call an idea, this false teaching, then it may create in the mind of a new believer or somebody who's just starting to look at the scriptures, they'll come across that book or that teaching and say, oh, well, if you can't believe those three books, why should I believe anything else? You see, it's the false teaching of somebody trying to gain their own fame or money or something of that nature. And in the process of doing it, that they create doubts in the authority of Scripture. No wonder I honestly believe that the devil is behind such activities. It is arrogance, it's pride, both of which are major sins, both sins that Satan was himself guilty of. And the ultimate result is to attack the authority of Scripture or the teachings of Scripture. Jim, before we go any further, your thoughts or comments?
Immediately, when you were talking about this, the first thing that leapt to mind was, am I right? There is a severe penalty for those that do that. Isn't that correct? Don't we see that in Scripture somewhere?
Yes, it's in the book of Revelation where the Scripture tells us that if any man add to or take away from the books of this prophecy, we're specifically talking Revelation, but I believe it's not unreasonable to expand it to all of his word, that if any man adds or takes away from it, so they will be added to him the judgments that are in the prophecies. So it's asking, basically, let's just turn up the temperatures in hell for you. Let's cause you extra grief because of your going after God's word in such a way.
Right, Right. And that's exactly what I had in mind. But and I'm just thinking, you have to be, I guess, biblically illiterate not to know whatever you expect to gain is going to pale in comparison to what you're going to lose. Am I right, Pastor? Is that reasonable?
That's true. I mean, it starts off with a presumption that they really think themselves either bigger than God, or they don't, in fact, actually even believe in God. Why else would you go after God's word in such a fashion? But the thing to realize, if you make the one attack and create this false teaching, which is what they do when they try to propagate that, what's beginning to domino out from that is the additional false teaching of, well, then can I believe anything in the Bible? Can I believe the plan of salvation? Can I believe the promises of God? That's the danger of a false doctrine. Rarely will you ever find, and I can't honestly think of an occasion, where one false teaching stands on its own and doesn't try to damage other positions of truth.
Yeah.
You know, let me give you another example. Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So here we have the early days of the church in the book of Acts. And we're finding that there are people who get saved. And amongst those who get saved, there's a group that gladly received his word. And to clarify that, much like our news stories of the day, these are people who not only have their salvation, but realize in spite of the cost that they may encounter for standing up for their faith, they want to be counted and identified. I'm not saying that everybody that day who got saved got baptized. I'm saying there were some who just did not have the commitment or courage to be openly stating, yes, I got saved. I think they had to deal with it. I wonder whatever happened to those folks. I think they were saved, but there's this other group who then stepped forward and said, I'm saved, I know I'm saved, and I want to publicly identify with Jesus Christ, and they were baptized. And that's when the scripture says about 3,000 souls got saved. So Jim, let me ask you a couple of questions from that. First of all, they got saved first and then baptized, or baptized and then saved?
They get saved and then baptized.
And so at what point is the person saved? Is it after baptism or in the act of being saved, accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior?
Well, you've taught us that when you step out and accept Jesus Christ, you are saved. And baptism is simply following Jesus' lead. This is what he did. And, of course, he was sinless. But we are following in his footsteps. It's symbolic. When you're an immersion is important. You go under the water, that signifies the death, and when you come out of the water, it represents resurrection and putting on a new life. And you've taught us before, Pastor, that our former life is not just retooled or remanufactured or reconstituted. It is actually a new life. It's a new creature, is I think the way the Bible says it. Is that correct?
That's absolutely right. So we have salvation as one act which occurs first, and then amongst those who are saved, people can make the decision that they are going to publicly identify with Christ. They basically give their public testimony when they are baptized, because they are showing the world that just like Christ, I have been buried, raised up to newness of life. And so that's what's happening there. Two separate, distinct steps. Having said that, historically, during the Middle Ages, the Catholics established a doctrine that baptism was essential to salvation, that those had to be together. Now, what dominoed out from that error, because we just saw in the scriptures that they're two separate events, what dominoed out is people began wondering, said, well, if baptism is essential to salvation, what happens to my child if my child were to die? So immediately then became the doctrine that it was essential to immerse babies in order to guarantee their salvation. Now, you notice I said immerse, because in the Catholic Church they originally immersed much in the same way, or at least by figure, that Baptists would baptize. we immerse, because that's what the Greek and the word literally means, is baptizo, is to immerse completely. Mm. And so that's what they were doing. And now they start immersing babies because the parents don't want these children not to be saved. And then there's a problem, because as they began taking babies and putting them underwater, some of the babies began to drown. Can't have babies drowning. It's a little hard on your church attendance. It tends to get people very upset. So they had to establish yet another doctrine, which was sprinkling, to replace immersion. And why did they do it? So they'd stop drowning babies. Now that sounds so utterly bizarre, but sometimes there's some pretty bizarre stuff out there in the world of church history. This was a domino effect. They began with one error, which was baptism is essential to salvation. And then it dominoed to, well, then let's baptize babies. Well, then we can't baptize the way the Bible says to baptize, or we'll lose the babies. So now we'll redefine what baptism is. We'll call it sprinkling. And so that's where that erroneous teaching stems from. As outrageous as it sounds, it goes back to a time when somebody said you have to be baptized to be saved. And then we had to take these additional weird steps. So that's an example of how a false doctrine dominoes and creates other false doctrines. That's one of the big dangers. Aside from it simply being bad, there's no getting around the fact that bad doctrine tends to multiply, and that becomes dangerous. The local New Testament church should be the hub of truth. And what happens a lot of times is the fighting of error occurs within the local church. Now, part of this is the fact that if we simply stood up for truth from the outset and wouldn't tolerate it, we wouldn't have some of this fighting that goes on and some of these erroneous doctrines. You know, give you a simple example. Television, when it first came into the marketplace, there were people in the church that, or local churches, that found that some new, scary, different, we want nothing to do with it, no part in it. So it was left to predominantly secular people to try to run it, and they said, well, let's start off with some basic, you know, family guidelines. And now you can't even recognize the family as it's shown on television. That's how far they moved in a secular world. And it didn't begin because they were bad people per se in TV. It began because Christians wouldn't step up and take some responsibility to work with this new technology. So after it's already been corrupted, we step in, we try to bring in Christian programming, and now we're trying to fix something that's broken that wasn't broken originally. Same thing can be said of the internet. We stayed away from it until now that we're crawling into it, we've got a corrupt thing to have to deal with. There's a lot of sin in the internet. There's also some good teaching and research tools out there. But it could have been different if Christians had stood up to start with. So that's the kind of thing that becomes a danger when we don't stand up to fight false doctrine. And that's why we look at this passage today and deal with the subject of bad and good doctrine. We're going to look specifically at 1 Timothy 4, dealing with two major strokes, false teaching and faithful ministry. And I put faithful ministry in the second position for the simple reason that not only do we hit some of the scriptures a little bit later, but I think faithful ministry becomes a foundation to stop and go after false teaching. Without the foundation, you're in trouble, and we have to have a foundation of sound teaching, sound scripture, which we have, and strong fundamental teaching and ministry to go with that. Now, I think there are two great tools against false teaching. I'm going to ask Jim to have these scriptures handy, 2 Timothy 2:15 and 2 Timothy 4:2. So Jim, why don't you start with 2 Timothy 2:15?
Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
And Jim, would you agree that these are instructions? Let me start, first of all, saying, is it exclusively to pastors, or is it teaching that's valid for anybody who's going to stand for their faith?
I think it's for everyone that steps out in faith. He's admonishing us all, study to show thyself approved unto God. a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I think it's we're instructed to do that, because how can you sit back and say, well, I'm saved, that's all there is, I've got no response. This is the preacher, this is the pastor's responsibility. And I think we're seeing here, no, we all have responsibilities. And how close am I to accurate there, Pastor?
I think you're absolutely right. I think this is a message given specifically to Timothy as a pastor, that this is important, he needs to understand it. But I think it's a lesson that every born-again believer should step out and realize, I need to study the Word. I need to trust the Word. I need to be into the Word and apply myself and not be ashamed, because I think a lot of times people who are Christians operate in this mode because they don't get into the Word or because they don't sit under sound teaching. They're convinced that they don't know the answer if somebody is really loud and strong. So you have somebody in your office that comes in and says, well, I don't believe that Bible because, you know, it was written by all kinds of people and there's all kinds of errors and mistakes in it, and you just can't believe that thing. And you don't want to stand up and tell them they're wrong because you're afraid you don't have the right answer. You can't explain why you believe the Bible is what it is. First of all, understand most blowhards that stand up like that are repeating garbage that they've heard other places. It's a classic garbage in, garbage out. They don't know how the scriptures were developed or how they were written or how they were cared for. I'll give you a simple example again that most people don't realize, that as we, you know, we didn't have word processors. Word processors was the person, you know, pressing ink to documents, and some of those documents were animal skins that had to be scraped away, you know, to take care of, you know, an eraser tip. Well, think about that for a moment. And think about what you're writing. If you're just writing a laundry list, or you're writing a list of things that you need to get when you go to the grocery store, you know, if I spell it right, I don't care. If I get it wrong, I may strike the item on my list with a few lines through and then write it down the correct way. Then it's a working document. That's all it is. Let's contrast that with, this is God's Word now. If you honestly believe that what you're writing is holy, separated, it is God's Word, you handle it different. We tend to measure things by the way we look at things today. We forget the people who made copies of the early scriptures had a genuine, holy, honorable respect for what they were doing. So what that means is, you have a person here who's making a copy of, let's say, 2 Timothy. They get down to study to show thyself approved unto God, and they use a lowercase s, an uncial, as opposed to an uppercase. And in the Greek, when they do that, they catch their error. And so what do? Do they just draw a couple of lines through it and then write it the right way? No. The respect for what they were handling was so intense, and this included all through the Middle Ages as handwritten documents were made up to the printing press time. What they would do if they found an erroneous document where they had written the wrong letter, they scrapped the entire document. From their perspective, it is on a scroll. They're writing it out. One mistake is not acceptable. It is the Word of God, and they're going to honor and protect it. Now, that's the level of integrity in the documents. That's why when we say it and we look at the number of documents we have, and we look at the accuracy of how the copies were made, you know, we tend to think, say, well, I don't know if I could make it without error. Well, it's a good thing you weren't back then, because error was not tolerated when making a copy of a piece of the Bible. And so that's the level of integrity. So when you hear somebody mouthing off, you need to realize that, no, they're wrong. I know they're wrong. And you could speak up and share that if you knew that. That's why you're a workman that doesn't have to be ashamed. You're rightly dividing the word of truth. This next passage, I think, is written specifically to pastors. Verse 2 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. In other words, a pastor should be consistent. Whether he feels like it or doesn't feel like it, whether it's a good day or a bad day, you know, if you've just had some major tragedy take place, or whether Everything just seems like it couldn't get any better if God himself walked back through the front door. In season, out of season, you stand up, you declare the word, you rebuke sin where it's taking place, and you stand for something. You exhort with all longsuffering. You're patient, and you declare the doctrine. That is instruction. And I think you will find you will have a very different church if that is the case. If pastors stayed in the word and taught and proclaimed the word, we would be stronger in our local churches. Now, that might sound to you like I'm putting all the responsibility on the pastor, that he's got to do all this stuff, and if it's not being done, then it's his fault. Now, there's a reason I say that. It's because that's what I genuinely believe. I think that a lot of what's going on is the responsibility of the pastor. It's their fault. They need to stand up and be counted. And yes, I'm a pastor. I understand what I'm saying. I need to stay under that same shadow. And I'll tell you another element. If there is a second person involved in this, it comes back to the local church. You got this group of people sitting across that front row, typically, and they're called deacons, and they are supposed to be ministering also to the body. They assist the pastor in so many different ways, but the people look at them as a leader. And there are various leaders in the church, but the deacon role is the most typical. I think there is a responsibility there that if you've got a pastor who is not preaching the word, they get up there from anything from the Reader's Digest to something they found off the internet, and they haven't got time for the word of God, then you shouldn't have time for them. I think it's high time that people in the congregation had the backbone to stand up and say, that's not why we hired you. Now, you're very careful before you raise a hand against God's man. But if the person who is in the role of pastor is not being faithful to the word of God, then he's not being faithful, and you need to stand up and do some house cleaning. It's that simple. Pastors need to stay in the word. They need to teach and proclaim the word, exhort, reproof. But by the same token, if they don't, the church needs to stand up and do some house cleaning. That's what I believe the Bible is teaching. Having said that, let's look at what 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 says. Jim, would you read that first verse?
Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Well, that's a pretty strong warning, isn't it? Yeah.
It most definitely is. And realize, Paul's telling Timothy about this, referring to the fact that they're in latter times. How much later is it now? You know, yeah. If Paul was concerned about it, how concerned should we be about these people departing from the faith? Mm-hmm. You know, I grew up in a very, well, grew up, matured maybe is a better word, in a very strong fundamentalist Baptist college. And one of their claims to fame was the fact that historically they had some of the best retention numbers. And by that I mean people who graduated from that college continued to be in full-time service years later. What I find interesting is that you look back and you realize sometimes those numbers are shocking. You might see 50% that aren't there, that later, where have they gone? In some of the seminaries, you see a very low number of people who stay in full-time Christian service. They go on to other things. They depart from the faith. And you can have all kinds of reasons and all kinds of labels you can give it, but you can't get away from this verse. In latter times, the Spirit's telling us there are going to be people who profess to stay with us, but suddenly they're going to depart and they're going to go away, and they're listening to seducing spirits. It's an interesting little phrase. It literally means misleading, tramp, imposter, deceiver, a demon. And so that's the kind of spirit we're talking about, one who is mocking, deceiving, taking people away from the body of Christ. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. It's this false teaching that's coming into play. And it's interesting, most people don't even think about where did the word hypocrisy come from. Literally what it meant was it's the acting of a stage player. In other words, an actor on a stage. You know, if you're watching a play about Abraham Lincoln, the guy up there on the stage acting it out, you don't say, wow, I met Abraham Lincoln tonight. No, everybody knows it's an actor. Hypocrisy is the person who is playing the role even though you know that's not who they are. And that's what's happening. You got people who are walking into the church. Now, to be honest and to be fair, I think sometimes we beat up Christian workers. You can almost understand why they lose heart and walk away. That's not right either. But there are people who come in who are there, the hypocrite. They're not the real deal. And they walk away, or they come in and they start out right, and the demons, the false ones, mislead them and pull them off course. And their conscience becomes seared with a hot iron. Interesting little straight translation from the Greek phrases there. Souls branded with the marks of sin. And I heard that little phrase and read it, and it reminded me of the people that I have met over the years that maybe came out of an abuse, came out of an addiction, got involved in the world, got deeper involved in the world, went into cults and things like that. And you see them years later, and you can see the toll in their face, the aging, the scars that accompany sin sometimes. And I understand this phrase a little better. Conscience seared with a hot iron. The more they've lived in the world of anti-God, the price seems to be extracted out of them physically, and you can see it in their faces sometimes. Jim, your thoughts?
I think conscience seared with a hot iron describes a lot of folks that have said no to that knocking at your heart's door that Jesus is wanting to come in, and he's made every opportunity, and eventually your hardened heart is like seared with a hot iron. It no longer is tender or soft. So it kind of reminds me of Jesus standing there knocking at the door of your heart, and you said, well, maybe later. Well, when I get my first home, when I get married, and we always seem to have an excuse. And that's what this reminds me of.
That's so very true. And like I say, it takes a toll. There's no way around it. You know, Paul comes on and he now gives Timothy some specific examples of things to watch out for. It's interesting. First thing he identifies in verse 3 is forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So it's interesting, the very first thing he goes after is family, forbidding to marry. That seems to be one of the first signs we see when any group or false teaching goes after something. They go after the authority of Scripture, or they go after the family. By the way, at the time that Paul is writing this, there actually was a cult that had a total disdain for women. Now, this was not a case of homosexuality. It was a case that they literally had a total distaste for women, feeling like that they brought nothing to the table, had no value whatsoever, and that men should only be the ones, not simply in authority, but men should only be the ones who basically exist. That they would be the new unit. They would be the new leadership. More than this, that they were the only ones who really had a right to life. The bizarre part of that is, you may wonder, what happened to them? They died out. Think about it. If you eliminate women from the whole process, and there's not going to be a family. But let's look at the way you can look at this verse today. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from, you wind up with people who do not value marriage at all. That's why we have people who are living in sin. We have people who do not have the family unit as it is established in the Bible, and yet they are outraged if they are not given the full benefit of having this new relationship and wanting you to call it marriage, even if it is not marriage. Before we even go any further with that, Jim, you want to touch on that?
Well, and we see this, Pastor. I think it's been written, you've probably said this to us, that the enemy it's not overt, it's covert. The enemy attacks from within. So how do you destroy the United States of America? You do it by breaking down the basic fundamental unit that God created, which was family. He ordained that. That wasn't man's idea. for this cause, man shall leave his mother and father and take a wife. And so we have distorted that because we want to be politically correct, and because we want not to hurt people's feelings, and oh, they have a right to think that, we acquiesce to what they're saying, and we give them more and more rope. And it's like a cancer, in my judgment.
Yes.
It's slowly eating away the godly values. This country is a Christian nation, and we were founded on Christian values, and God's had his hedge of protection around us. Frankly, Pastor, I don't know why he does anymore. It's like it's getting so much publicity, but yet you've taught us there is a remnant, I think is the word you use. There's a remnant of God's people that we keep praying for our nation. We keep resisting this, and we know we're outranked sometimes. We're outnumbered and outgunned sometimes, but we stay faithful because we believe these tenets to be absolute, not open for discussion, not open for man's opinion.
Right.
And frankly, I hold that very dear and encouraging because you've seen when you rely on men what happened. And when I say men, I'm talking men and women. So I am so thankful there are absolutes and God is in control.
So very true. And you realize that now we have generations of young people who have not seen an example of what a home should be. You've got, you know, a father who's not living the life of a father. He's not being a husband or a dad. He's roaming around. You have wives that are out there either because they have to because of a derelict father, or they've taken out and left the father alone, and they're living their own life regardless of the children's lives. And you have the element there where now the oldest child is now having to become the parent, raising the children. So children are raising children. This scripture warns us that there will be people out there who will go after marriage. They will attack the home, basically calling something a marriage that's not a marriage, destroying it, breaking it up, going after the foundation of a home. I even use the phrase going vegan in the sense that they're considering meats are not good for you, meats are bad. In the time of the New Testament early days, there was the issue of some of the Jewish teachings that had dietary laws, and they're using those dietary laws to say you can't have this and you can't have that. These are meats offered to idols. These are things that you cannot eat. It's ironic to me that Paul, who was so strict in his Jewish doctrine prior to his salvation, is addressing this issue. But even today we have people that, you know, more than just dietary laws, they're simply saying that all meats are wrong. Anything associated with meat is wrong. And they said, oh, just strictly vegetables. And not receiving food with thanksgiving. Think of it this way. Go to any restaurant, or if you have a family, just go into your dining room. You might be sitting there alone, because a lot of times people don't eat as families anymore, but let's use the restaurant example. You go in there, people sit down, they grab their meal, they hustle out to go on to whatever they're going to. Did you notice anybody bowing their head in prayer and giving thanks to God for the food and blessing the food? Do you see that in the home very often anymore? Or is that just a memory in a Hallmark movie? You see, Paul is warning people. He's writing to Timothy saying, be on the alert, watch out for situations where people are destroying marriages, attacking the home, making it a religious issue or a personal issue, whether you even eat right. And then what food you do eat, you're not even willing, maybe it's a way to put it, to give thanks to God. That's a sad situation, don't you think, Jim?
I think so, Pastor. And you make me remember my father, who, and this was typically at Thanksgiving and Christmas, he would never ask the blessing. He had always asked me to do that because by that time I had had a little exposure. I had had a little practice. And frankly, I was scared to death. You know, to put your faith into practice is among those that know you and knew you before and knew you when you were not so holy, And so I would give that prayer. But you know what happened? This is so, thank God for this. You get better at it. And I am so fortunate that I have married a woman that recognizes my responsibility is to be the spiritual head of the household. Now, by the way, that doesn't give me much latitude on the outside of things. Sonia's still the boss on the other thing. But it's an awesome responsibility. Frankly, I don't think women would want that responsibility if they fully understood it. But when we first prayed together, dating, at our first meal, I'll never forget it. It was uncomfortable. It was scary. I didn't know how she was going to react. And thank God, she did react the way she should. We make that is our ritual. I don't know if that's a right word for that, Pastor. But every meal in our house, we bow our heads and we thank God. And it's not a long prayer to see who can keep the other one from eating. But it's so amazing that you do get better. So, you know, my recommendation is if you're not doing that in your home, get some courage. Take courage, I think, is the way the Bible says it. Lead a prayer. It doesn't have to be a long one. Thank God for your food. Thank God for your family. Thank God you got a roof over your head. And Pastor and I would agree on this. Thank God you're in Texas if you're here. And the next time, doesn't it get easier, Pastor?
It really does. Because for one thing, you get used to talking to the person you're talking to, God. And you start realizing, I'm not talking to everybody who's listening. I'm talking to God, period.
Mm-hmm.
And that's important. Yeah. Don't preach when you're praying. Pray when you're praying. I like the next sentence, by the way. It's been spread over two verses, but it's one sentence. And I actually call this the Cajun portion of the passage. If you know Cajun people, those people know how to eat and they know how to cook. And there's just no question about that. If you can boil it, fry it, and spice it, they'll eat it. So here's 1 Timothy 4:4-5. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And here's a group of people who know how to spice it up, cooking up, and they, as a rule, pray with their families before they eat. So that is a powerful testimony to ease. Yeah, that may be a little lighthearted look, but let's be honest about it. If God has provided and blessed your food and you have, you know, you may have worked, you may have hunted and gathered, whatever you want to call it, but at the end of the day, God is the one who ultimately put the food on the table. He allowed you to be a part of that. Be thankful that you're allowed to be a part of it. But don't be so foolish as to think that I'll decide what's edible, what isn't. You know, no, God has provided. And so you receive it with the right attitude, and you give thanks to God for it, and you bless it, the meal, with sanctification of the Word of God and prayer. And I think that's pretty significant, pretty special. All food, meat is good, qualified by being in a spirit of thanksgiving. Even think about the attitude for a moment. There's probably been an experience for just about every listener that at some point you've had a moment where people were upset, were angry, and frustrated. And yet you still knew you had to eat, and you sit down and you try to eat. You don't digest the food, right? Your stomach's upset. You're upset. Contrast that with sitting down to a meal where people are love and comfortable and thrilled to be together just to have that time, and they give thanks for the food. They take it to God in prayer. There is such a difference even in the digestion process of having food together with people you care about and giving thanks to God and covering it in prayer. I think that is remarkable. Verse 6 says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Paul's telling Timothy, you do these things. You watch over these people. You encourage, you exhort, you defend, you keep the false doctrine out, and you watch over people. You're doing the right thing. You'll be a good minister if that's what you do. Jim, you've grown up, you've seen pastors and had different pastors. What do you think when you hear that verse?
Well, if I put the brethren in remembrance of these things, I think there's a double responsibility there. The minister has the responsibility, but we do too. I say we, the lay people of the church, nourished up in the words of faith. And that is, I think, more the pastor's responsibility to nourish us up in the word. But I think you would quickly say, yeah, but how do you know if I'm telling you the right thing? That's how you always get us back to what the Bible says. And the only way I know that you're teaching the right word is I got a Bible. And I see what you're saying is what's written and what has been handed down with God's hand on it. So in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. I think this is a terrific verse because it's showing both our responsibilities. But what's the center? Good minister of Jesus Christ. And I think that's paramount.
Thank you. I totally agree with that. You know, try to get this mental picture, if you will, of like a teeter-totter. You know, I don't know if people even still know them by those names. But, you know, one person, child gets on one side, the other gets on the other, and they go up and down. When one goes up, the other comes down, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Well, a lot of times that's what's involved in a minister. And I wish I could say it's only the young and experienced pastor. Sometimes an older pastor gets lazy. And so what happens is they focus in, they teach, and the teeter-totter swings, and people are lifted up closer to God. And then they either don't know or they get lazy and they back off, and they're sloppy in their teaching, and they're just saying the words that may sound good because they're just wanting to get positive feedback. They're wanting to feel good about stuff. They say things that they know everybody agrees with and they can be comfortable with. It's called neglect. And so the teeter-totter swings the other way, and the people are being neglected. They're not getting what they need. They're not drawing closer to God. The words sound nice, but they're just going through the motions. We have to be very comfortable and solid in our faith and what we do and how we do it. You know, it's just amazing to me. We're taught to refuse profane and old wives' fables. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. That's where the scripture begins to go to next. And to be honest with you, in the amount of time we have, we really could not do justice to the following verses that are in here. So I want us to focus then instead on what we just saw in the passages up through verse 6. And that is, we were cautioned, we were warned that false teaching will come, that there will be people who will walk away from the church. Maybe they got tired, maybe they got frustrated, maybe they were never with us. But it is a responsibility of the leadership of the church, that pastor, to stand for the faith, to declare the God's word faithfully, and not to compromise in the beliefs of what God says. It's not just a case of your pet peeve or your pet little teaching. It's what does God say? There's got to be balance. There's got to be good, solid, sound doctrine. Because if you don't bring good, solid, sound doctrine, the price is too high. You will destroy the congregation. You will destroy lives spiritually. And when you destroy a life spiritually, there are eternal consequences. People will not know the truth of the gospel. And God's people, the leaders within that church, need to stand up and hold the pastor accountable to being faithful in teaching, admonishing, and presenting God's word. That is so important. All of this revolves around you having a heart for God and knowing mm-hmm. Him as Savior and Lord, not based on emotion, feeling, or some secondhand story. It revolves around you responding to what the Word of God says. So, Jim, would you take some time now and share what does the Word of God say about coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior?
I will. And, Pastor, I would just love to, on verse 7 there, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. It's amazing to me that here it is in black and white saying it's an exercise. It's a participation sport. I know that's over exaggeration, but so how do you get saved? When do you get saved? How is that all done? And what do you mean by that? I think, Pastor, there are people tonight that are listening and they're saying, okay, guys, I get it. My life's absolutely falling apart. My wife has left me. My husband has left me. My son is in prison. We hear this all the time. And many times God uses these to turn us to Him, to realize He did not enable or equip us to handle everything. That's why Jesus told us, bring all our cares and worries to Him and He'll exchange heavy yoke for His light yoke. So how do you get saved? We use chapter 10, verse 9 of Romans, and it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Wow! All this preaching, all this talking, all this study, that's too easy. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, I've gone the wrong way, I've sinned against You, God, I am here to acknowledge that, I confess my sin, God forgives us instantly, and then it goes on to say that believe in thine heart that God hath raised Jesus from the dead. Those two items save you. And it goes on, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's verse 10 of Romans 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I'm going to skip down two verses and look at verse 13. It says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Pastor, I think immediately of those two crosses on either side of Jesus, and the one that was still cursing and not going to accept it, and the other said, please, I believe. And Jesus turned to him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. That's how quickly his heart changed and how quickly he was saved. So go to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, verse 10. That's how you get saved. And then send us a little note. You can send it to ask at askthepastornow.com. Just say, I got saved today. We'd like to send you some material just to help you get started. And Pastor, last, can we ever lose our salvation? Is there anything I can do to lose my salvation?
Absolutely not. The most important element to remember after your salvation itself is to realize that God is the one who did the saving. You may have asked for salvation, but God is the one who did the saving. And that's why the Bible also tells us that neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present or things to come can separate you from the love of Christ. So you have salvation in Christ, in the Beloved, and nobody can take it away. He's the one who keeps it, secures it, maintains it. So you have that assurance. And I want to encourage people to join us next week as we continue on in our study from 1 Timothy 4. I also want to encourage you, if you'll notice on our site down there, just looking a little bit lower on the BTR screen, you'll see a link to the YouTube channel. I encourage you to go there for additional teaching and studying of His words, even just reading and prayer. It's available there. So I encourage you to do that. Thankful that you have come with us, spent this time together with us, and it matters. It's important. It's valuable to get into God's Word and use that as your foundation and your strength for what we face day by day. So thank you, and please, I encourage you to join us again next week. Jim, I thank you for being with us. Good night.
Thank you, Pastor, for teaching us. God bless. Good night.
Good night.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.